Turning, let me make you aware of a special event that's going to happen this Tuesday night, 7 o'clock in our building. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, our sister Cindy Rowland explained the struggle that she had undergone with bulimia. There's been a front page newspaper article in the Daily Oklahoman regarding her struggle and some television coverage. Since that time, the phone at the Rowland's house has literally been ringing off the wall with people in our city who have come forth saying, I have the same struggle. And so this Tuesday night, in an effort to minister to those people, we're going to have a one-night information help seminar right here at a building, and the Rowlands are going to be conducting that seminar. Cindy and Bob and Joy will be here and will be sharing information and some direction for help. And so if you may be suffering from bulimia, the eating disorder that Cindy struggled with, or if you know someone who may be going through that, if you have a family member or loved one that maybe you can minister to and help, I hope that you will encourage them to be here, or you yourself be here, 7 o'clock this Tuesday night right here in our auditorium. I believe it'll be a life-saving experience for some who are literally killing themselves right now. And I hope that you will keep that in mind and keep the Rowlands in your prayers as they prepare for this Tuesday night. John 20, beginning at verse 1. On Friday, Pilate was washing his hands, and a mob was screaming for the blood and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But that was Friday, and Sunday's coming. On Friday, they took Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem and nailed him to a cross and suspended him between heaven and earth on the city garbage dump outside Jerusalem. But that was Friday, and Sunday's coming. On Friday, there was confusion among people. And the people were oppressed and carrying with them a burden of law that no one was able to stand up beneath. And they had no hope of ever overcoming. But that was Friday. And Sunday's coming. On Friday, the disciples had scattered like quail and had run in every direction and were cowered down in fear. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, Mary stood beneath the cross and looked up at the crucified form of her son. And she wept, knowing injustice was being done. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, a Roman soldier thrust a spear into the side of Jesus. And bursting forth came water and blood, the sign of death. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, they took the graying, dead corpse of Jesus of Nazareth down from a cross and locked it in a tomb. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. And on Friday, the hopes and the dreams of humanity and the dreams of all of those disciples who followed him were locked inside the tomb with Jesus. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. Praise God for Sunday. The Bible says early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Folks, the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection is the basis of humanity, the basis of Christianity. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus was just another good man who died. And you and I are still in our sins, and we still have no hope, and we absolutely have no idea what eternity will hold. We are indeed, of all men, most to be pitied if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Frank Morrison was a brilliant British philosopher. He was a lawyer by profession. A man who operated totally on the philosophy of reason and intellect. He was the kind of man you would never, ever find in church on Sunday morning, not even on Easter Sunday. Not Frank Morrison. He was a man who absolutely would not believe in the miraculous, and therefore to him Christianity was a hoax because the resurrection was a hoax. Frank Morrison was challenged on one occasion as to why he believed there was no resurrection, and so Frank Morrison set out to write a book to prove there was no resurrection. He chose to use the scriptures and historical documents and archaeology to prove there is no resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Frank Morrison wrote his book. It's entitled, Who Moved the Stone? It was published in 1930. An interesting thing happened as Frank Morrison did his research. It's an interesting thing to read Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? Because if you read the book, you find that it proves exactly the opposite of what Frank Morrison set out to prove. Somewhere in the course of Frank Morrison's research, he came to the place where he pushed aside his studies and said, I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father. Who moved the stone? It's a question that every one of us needs to very seriously contemplate. Because the way we answer that question is going to decide our profile through life and our destiny for an eternity. Who moved the stone? Mary of Magdala comes to the tomb, and the Bible says early in the morning, while it is still dark, she shows up. That's an unusual time for a woman to be on the streets of Jerusalem at night. At night when the robbers and the thieves and the attackers are out there. At night when they attack because they can't be recognized for the darkness. And while it's still dark, Mary of Magdala finds herself at the tomb of Jesus. And the question comes, why didn't she wait till daylight? I'll tell you why I think she couldn't wait. Her love demanded she go. She simply could not wait any longer. Her love and devotion to Jesus was of such a nature and such a depth, she simply couldn't wait till it was daylight. Her love demanded she go. What a testimony to her love and her devotion to Jesus. What a contrast to so many people who call themselves Christians. People who've been given so much and forgiven so much. Who don't love nearly to the depth of Mary of Magdala. What a sad commentary on the hordes of people this morning who couldn't drag themselves out of bed to come here or go somewhere to honor Jesus as the risen Christ. Because their love isn't deep enough. What a sad commentary to people who will not get their hands dirty ministering to God's people and to the lost of the world because they do not love enough. What a sad commentary to those of us who hold back and will not give as we've been prospered and will not give of our lives and our ministries because our depth of our love isn't deep enough and strong enough to move us into the lives of other people. Would to God more of us were like Mary. She loved much. Her love commanded her, demanded that she be there. I'll tell you, when we begin to love like Mary loved, we're going to quit making promises and start making commitments. And folks, there's a lot of difference. John tells us some evidences of the resurrection in the following verses that is so overwhelming that even a man, a brilliant man of philosophy like Frank Morrison could not deny. The Bible says in verse 1, the stone had been removed from the entrance. For sake of time, we're not going to go into all the details of a stone being placed in front of the grave and being sealed. But let us say that to break the seal, the Roman seal, was to incur the wrath of Rome in one's life. That for anyone to come along and move this stone and to break the seal of Rome that had been placed on that stone in front of the grave of Jesus was to incur the whole wrath of Rome.
And secondly, there were guards that were there. Now, the guards were there at the insistence of the Jews, but they were there. And Roman law dictated that a Roman soldier never go to sleep while he was on duty. And the penalty was, if you went to sleep while you're on duty, your garments were set on fire. That's pretty good incentive to stay awake, wouldn't you think? So there are guards there at the grave of Jesus, and all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord moves the stone, according to the synoptics. Now, I've always kind of wondered what those guards were thinking and feeling when all of a sudden this figure in dazzling white, with just the slightest touch, moves a stone that weighs thousands of pounds. What do you think they were feeling? It's no wonder that the synoptics tell us that they shook and became like dead men. And as soon as they recouped from that, they rushed into the city to tell the people what had happened. The stone was removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb, and both were running. And the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself and separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. There are three words in the Greek language that are used throughout this passage to talk about the seeing of the linen that was laying there that had been around Jesus' body. The first one is found in verse 5 to describe John. It says, "He looked in." It's a word that means a casual glance. As John arrives at the tomb, he glanced in and he noticed that the strips of linen were still there. The second word is found in verse 6 describing Simon Peter, and it says he saw the strips of linen lying there. That's a word that means to study. It's the word in the Greek language theoreo, from which we get our English word theorize. As Simon Peter barges right into the tomb, you know, "John, get out of my way," you know, and he comes barging in that tomb. He goes over there and studies and theorizes what is taking place. The linen is there in the form of a body, and it has collapsed because the body is no longer there. And the construction in the Greek language is such to describe not linen that had been unwrapped and left in a pile, but linen that all of a sudden a body had disappeared and it collapsed in its same form. And Peter theorizes, he studies that linen for a moment. And then the Bible says John, finally, old John, shy John, he walks in after Peter's already in there and finds out that the boogers aren't going to get him. John walks in. And the Bible says about John, he saw. And that's a word in the Greek language, oida, which means to perceive. He perceived what had happened. And his response is, he believed. The second bit of evidence John gives us is the empty tomb. They understood, they perceived, they studied, they saw that the body of Jesus is no longer there. The empty tomb is the second bit of evidence. Now, there's some possibilities about the empty tomb. Three possibilities as far as I see. One, that Jesus hadn't been dead in the first place. And that he had come so close to death itself that as they'd taken him down from the cross and no one seemed to notice, they'd placed him in this tomb, and in the cool dampness of that tomb over a period of 2.5 days, Jesus revived himself and walked out on his own volition. Now, I have some trouble with that one on the basis of two or three bits of evidence. One is what John tells us, that little detail of the coming forth of the water and the blood when he was pierced by the Roman soldier. Dead people do not bleed. And so the question comes, what about the blood and the water? I'm told by people who are instructed in these matters, medical personnel, that there is a sac around the heart called the pericardium, that at death, that there is a clear serum or liquid which forms in that sac around the heart. called the hydropericardium. And that the blood that had been pumping through the heart at death stops, and much of it accumulates in the heart. And that if something should penetrate from the side, both the pericardium and the heart, there would be that rushing forth of that clear serum, as well as the blood that was still left in the chamber of the heart. It is proof positive that a person has died. That as that spear from the Roman soldier penetrated the heart and the pericardium of Jesus, out came the proof that one had died. And a second bit of evidence has to do with the soldiers who examined Jesus. Listen, folks, these guys weren't amateurs. They were professionals in death. That's what they dealt in, day out. It was their responsibility to put Jesus to death. And the Bible says they examined him while he was on the cross. Not a casual glance, but an examination. And the guys that were the professionals in death came to the conclusion, this man is dead. He's dead. You ever heard of a medical examiner making a mistake on pronouncing the body dead? I have never heard of that. Medical examiners are professionals. They deal in death every day. They know what a dead corpse is like. And when the medical examiner arrives on the scene and he makes the pronouncement, this man is dead, you don't have to question. So it is with these guys who were professionals in bringing Jesus to the place of death. And so to say Jesus, who'd been depleted of all bodily fluids, who'd been hanging on a tree, who'd had a spear thrust through his heart, to say that he revived himself and that the guards made a mistake and just simply walked out on himself, by himself, moved a stone that weighed several thousand pounds and nobody saw it is so fantastic, I can't even begin to believe it. It's harder to believe that than it is to believe the resurrection. That's one possibility. Here's a second possibility. The empty tomb. Somebody stole the body. Well, then you got to ask the question, who? Who would steal his body? How about his enemies? Well, boy, his enemy, that was the last thing they wanted. I mean, the very last thing they wanted was a rumor that Jesus of Nazareth's body was missing. They wouldn't dare steal his body. And besides that, even if they had, immediately when the disciples began preaching the resurrection of Jesus, all they had to do was come out with a dead corpse and everything just crumbles. And the basis of Christianity is left in ashes. His enemies obviously didn't want him stolen. The guards were there at the insistence of the enemies of Jesus. Well, how about his disciples? Maybe his disciples stole the body. I've got some trouble with that on the basis of several things. One, explain to me if the disciples stole the body and concocted a lie. Explain to me how 10 of 11 of them died a martyr's death for their faith in Jesus Christ. You couldn't get 10 men to agree to a lie and die for that lie. You couldn't find 10 men in this country, in this world, that would die for that kind of lie. I mean, when it came out, it came time to say, well, Jesus was raised or he wasn't raised, and it's going to mean crucifixion or tying to a stake and being burned alive. I'll tell you, those guys that were kidding themselves would have said, hey, wait a minute, King's X, I'm just jiving. He really did. We stole the body. 10 of 11 of them died a martyr's death. Explain to me, secondly, the boldness that all of a sudden the disciples had accumulated. Explain to me that how on Friday they're running and scattering in fear. They're running and locking themselves in upper rooms because of the fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, on the basis of a lie that somebody made up in an upper room, they're out there proclaiming a resurrected Christ in boldness. Explain that to me. Explain to me the joy that all of a sudden is found in the lives of those apostles. That the Bible says in Acts 5, as they had been beaten and threatened with their lives and kicked out of the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Bible says about them, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Explain to me how one could be so joyful over being beaten half to death if all of that was the result of a lie. Listen, that is an insult to my intelligence. To suggest that his disciples stole the body and buried it in an unmarked grave somewhere outside of Jerusalem and fooled the world. There's a third possibility. He was resurrected. Folks, right there is where I pitched my tent. He was raised from the dead. Just like the prophets had predicted. Just like Jesus had predicted in His earthly ministry to His disciples. Just like the disciples proclaimed from the day of Pentecost forward, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father. Right there is where I pitch my tent. 4 years ago, last week of July, 1979, I sat on a bench beside Barry Tapp in a foreign land that's many thousands of miles from here, named Israel. There were 277 of us in that area, seated on benches and on the ground. But it was death quiet. Oh, you could hear the birds chirping and the occasional buzz of a bee fly by. But nobody moved, and nobody spoke. And all the eyes of all of those people were fixed on a sign that had been erected right next to a hole in the wall called the Garden Tomb. And on that sign was recounted these words, "He is not here. He is risen." And as I looked at that sign and contemplated its message and looked into the dark, empty tomb that was there, to a degree that had never dawned on me before in my life, I understood. He's not here. He's risen. I serve a risen Savior. And just like the lyrics of the song says that we sang a moment ago, He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And if you ask me how I know He lives within my heart. As John saw the evidence, his response was, "I believe." Later in this chapter, when Thomas looked on the resurrected Christ, his response was, "My Lord and my God, I believe." When Saul of Tarsus was knocked to the ground by the brilliance of the light of the resurrected Christ, a man who had everything to lose and nothing to gain by preaching a resurrected Christ, Saul's response was, "I believe." Frank Morrison, as he researched with his brilliant mind the facts concerning the resurrection, there came a point in time where he said, "I believe." Many of you have contemplated the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and your response to that evidence has been, "I believe." God help us to live that resurrection truth in our lives today and every day from this day forward. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your power. We praise You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We praise You for the evidence that You've given us. We praise You for the happiness we feel when our faith moves us to the place where we say, "I believe." Dear God, thank You for the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us. Thank You that we face not a bleak eternity, not a barren eternity, but an eternity full of hope and joy and life because Jesus was raised from the dead. Thank You, Father, that He lives. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.
Number 64.
Appreciate so much the job that Bruce and Danny do leading our singing. I said this morning I was filling in teaching James Cale's Bible class, and I made the statement our normal Bible teacher is not here this morning. And again, we don't have a normal Bible teacher teaching James Cale's class. Cale is in there. We don't have a normal song leader either, James Cale. But I'll tell you, these guys do a great job of leading us in singing, and I appreciate your participation tonight in singing the Word of God, singing praises to our God together. I hope that you are continuing to remember in your prayers and your thoughts September 11th. Just 5 Sundays away now. The time is quickly getting by, and I hope that you're making some contacts and encouraging some people to be here on September the 11th. We're going to have some of the finest spokesmen for God in our brotherhood that will be here on that day. And it's going to be a great day of celebration, as we're going to celebrate God's goodness and our 30th anniversary and homecoming. And we're going to celebrate the finest contribution that we've ever had on a, quote, regular giving Sunday. And we're going to have the best number of visitors we've ever had and the greatest number of people to follow up on. So I hope and pray that you're going to be doing your part as you look forward to September the 11th, just now 5 Sundays away. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to John the 20th chapter. John chapter 20. You could imagine just for a few moments, somebody that you know very well, someone that you're very close to, that maybe in the midst of some tragic accident lost their lives, and you attended their funeral and saw that they were dead. Then a couple of days later, you should run into them at your home. What kind of reaction would you have? It'd be awesome. It'd just be awesome. The reactions to the resurrected Lord were also awesome. It was something that was so unanticipated that the reactions that we see in those who saw the resurrected Christ are strong reactions. And I think that these reactions are still present today in a lot of ways. John, the 20th chapter, contains some reactions to the resurrected Lord. Those who had seen Him on the tree, had seen Him dead, had seen His dead form put in the tomb, and a couple of 3 days later, they had seen Him in His resurrected state. What strong reactions they had, as we might anticipate. I want us tonight to look at these reactions so that we might be encouraged in our faith. Because I think what you'll see in the lives of these people, you can see maybe in your own life or in the life of somebody you care very deeply about. As we're instructed tonight from our study of these people, I think we can be comforted and encouraged in our faith. You'll remember that the context of John 20 is Resurrection Sunday. Verses 11 down through 18 take place early in the morning on Sunday, the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. Verses 19 down through verse 25, we find that same Sunday, except in the evening, that same resurrection day that Jesus erupted from the grave. Beginning at verse 26 and down through verse 29, we find a week later, again on a Sunday, the first day of the week, but it is a week now removed from the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. I want us to begin, first of all, beginning at verse 11, to look at the reaction of Mary of Magdala. The Bible says, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they put Him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news that she had seen the Lord and that he had told her this. I believe Mary characterized a philosophy of faith that says, feeling is believing. Touching or feeling is believing. Mary of Magdala is a woman who had tremendous devotion and love for Jesus, but her faith is not very mature. And at this point in her life, she is operating on the basis of that physical relationship she had with Jesus. That as long as Jesus was there, as long as she had his presence and his abidance with her, as long as Jesus was there in her presence, everything was great as far as Mary was concerned. But now that Jesus is dead, she is rocked to the foundation of her being. And suddenly she finds Jesus to be alive, and the synoptics tell us that when she saw Jesus and recognized it was him, she fell at his feet and clung to his legs. Now remember, Mary is still operating on the basis of feeling, or touching is believing. And Jesus has to say to her, Mary, do not hold on to me. Or as the Greek literally says, stop clinging to me. Jesus was trying to help Mary go a step beyond where her faith had been. He was trying to say to her, Mary, the physical relationship that we have had has got to change. I've been here ministering to you. I've been spoon-feeding you. I've been bringing you along. I have been blessing you. I've been loving you. But from this point forward, your faith based in me on a physical relationship basis has got to change. Because I've not yet ascended to the Father. I'm no longer going to be here for you to see me and to touch me and to hold on to me. Your faith is going to have to grow to that next step. Because right now, it's too immature. You know, the eagle is an amazing animal as far as rearing children is concerned. Whenever they rear their young, whenever they raise their young, I'm going to get this right in a minute. You raise animals, you rear children. Whenever they raise their young, the eagle begins, the mother eagle does, before the eaglets even hatch, to pull the down off of her own breast and line the nest with it. So that when the eaglets hatch, they'll be warm. And after the eaglets hatch and they begin to grow and mature just a little bit, little by little, the mother eagle begins to take the down out of the nest and throw it away so that the little eagles are more and more uncomfortable. And they have to move around a little bit. And the more they move around, the more down she takes out of the nest and the colder they get. And the more they move around, the stronger they get, the more mature they get. And finally the day comes when the mother eagle stands on the side of the nest and begins to flap her wings in this kind of motion. And the little eagle will begin to watch his mom. He'll stand on the nest and begin to flap his wings and imitate her. And whenever the mother eagle watches him long enough and she thinks he's got it down, you know what she does? Kicks him out of the nest. And all of a sudden, this little eagle that's never tried to fly before is on his own, and he's falling down through the sky from the high perch of the nest, and he's starting to flap his wings like crazy. Right at the last second, the mother eagle will swoop down and catch him and bring him back up to the nest and put her wing around him to comfort him. And his little heart is just pounding inside his chest. And she'll be with him, and she'll stay with him until he calms down just enough. And when he gets back to normal, you know what she does? Kicks him out of the nest. And she'll repeat that process over and over again, and that little guy will fall through the sky and flap like crazy until finally the day comes he doesn't come back to the nest. Because he's learned to fly and to hunt on his own. At the risk of being misunderstood, I need to say something. I believe we've got a lot of people in the church that the time has come, we need to kick them out of the nest. And here's what I mean by that. I know that there are those who are young in the faith, they're immature, and we need to be careful not to offend them. And we need to walk on eggshells and do everything that we can based on the background out of which they have come and their immaturity of faith because of their shortness of time in the faith to be careful not to offend them. But folks, we got a lot of people in the church been around plenty long enough to mature. And they haven't. And I think that it is wrong for us to go and retard our growth on the basis of walking around on eggshells all the time for fear we're going to offend somebody who's weak in the faith, who's been around long enough to know better. I think it's time sometimes we have to kick them out of the nest. I think that's what Jesus is doing with Mary. He's kicking her out of the nest. He's saying, Mary, that relationship you have with me is just physical to this point in that your faith is based on our physical relationship. But Mary, that's changing. I'm going to ascend to the Father and you're no longer going to be able to cling to me anymore and your faith is going to have to grow. Jesus was saying to her, Mary, grow up. Some of you may be operating on the basis of feeling or touching is believing. That is that your faith in God is just fine as long as, say, mom and dad are around. And as long as they're around and you have that physical attachment to them and they're strong in the faith, then your faith is just great. Or your faith is fine as long as a certain preacher is around or an elder or a deacon that you have a strong relationship with and a strong respect for. And as long as you have that physical relationship with them, then everything is fine. But if you should lose them for one reason or another, shaken to the depths of your being. I think the Lord would say to you tonight, you need to grow up. It's time somebody kicked you out of the nest and said, hey, it's time you based your relationship on Jesus Christ in that physical, not physical, but spiritual relationship so that no matter who is around or what's going on or what the circumstances in life, you are anchored in the rock of ages, Jesus the Christ. And some of you folks need to grow up. I've seen some folk who have got good friends in the faith and are strong in the faith. And as long as those friends are around, boy, they're true to Christ. As long as things are going their direction, true to Christ. As long as things are going their way and there's blessing on top of blessing, everything's hunky-dory. But boy, you let somebody rock them a little bit or the circumstances rock in them. And so many of them throw up their hands and say, I can't take this. And I think Jesus would say to them, grow up. You have got to take your faith to that next step of maturity. Grow up. The next reaction to the cross, or to the resurrected Christ, is found beginning at verse 19. The disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They're operating on the basis of seeing is believing. I want you to hold your finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment. This is Luke's account of the same event. Beginning at verse 36, Luke is adding a detail or two that John is leaving out. But this is the same night, the same event. Here's Luke's account of what took place. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Listen, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now the Bible tells us, and you put all of the Gospels together, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that Mary had seen the resurrected Christ, that Peter and John had gone to the tomb and had seen that it was empty, that a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus had seen him, had come back and reported, we have seen the Lord. And the Bible says in all of that, Mark 16:11, they still did not believe it. And they were saying in essence, unless I see him with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it. Their response to the resurrection and to all the evidence that they had seen was, I'm still not going to believe it until I see it. And so Jesus appears in their midst and he says, look at me. You see the marks in my hands and my feet? I'm not a ghost. And the Bible says in John 20, they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Seeing is believing. Some of us are operating on the basis of seeing is believing. I've got to tell you something about that. That isn't faith. Because as the Hebrew writer wrote, and as we read a moment ago, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Listen, the conviction of things not seen. And if you're operating on the basis of, I've got to see it before I can believe it, I've got to see it before I can trust it, then I've got to say to you that you probably will not see the joys of heaven. You say, boy, that's a strong remark. Yeah, but I think I can back it with the Bible. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If an eldership begins to operate on the basis of seeing is believing, the church's progress forward stops. If a deaconate begins to operate on the basis of seeing is believing, the church cannot move forward and grow. If a ministerial staff begins operating on the basis of, I've got to see it to believe it, I want to see it how it'll work on paper before I launch out, there is no challenge for growth. Brother, sister in Jesus Christ, if you're operating tonight in your life on the basis of seeing is believing, you are not operating on the basis of faith, and you are not pleasing to God on that basis. There's plenty of evidence. Just believe it. The third reaction is from Thomas. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, that name means twin. We don't know if Thomas had a twin brother or a twin sister. We just know Thomas was a twin. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And when the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, now, a thought came to me in Bible class this morning that I was teaching, and I mentioned it to them, I'll mention it to you. Isn't it interesting how sometimes you miss some of the neatest things when you aren't assembled together, when the brothers are assembled? I mean, you miss the assembly, and sometimes you're going to miss something really, really neat. We don't know where Thomas is. We just know he isn't there. And Thomas is gone, and the other 10 are gathered there, and boy, Jesus is in their midst. And Thomas comes back in, and they start telling him, hey, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas' response is, oh, yeah, I'm going to believe that. Now Mary has said, I've seen the Lord. And now 10 of the brothers that he's lived with for 3 years in the presence of Jesus are telling him, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. What's Thomas's response? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Thomas is operating on the basis of proving is believing. You prove it to me, then I'll accept it. Thomas lives at the other end of the extreme from Mary. The other end of the extreme is feeling is believing. Thomas can't operate. He can't relate to that kind of philosophy. Thomas is the kind of guy that isn't tied into emotion and the volatile ups and downs that feeling is believing might have. Thomas is the kind of guy that operates on facts. Sometimes he's a little bit hard to get along with and abrasive. And I'm sure this was kind of an abrasive situation as he tells these 10 men who've seen him, I don't believe it. And I'm not going to till I see it, and it's proven to me. But Thomas, folks, is wrestling with doubts. And it's tearing him apart. And I think on the one hand, Thomas wants so badly to believe it, but he just won't let himself. Are you doubting tonight? Are you in the midst of some struggles and you just can't find some answers and the doubts are driving you crazy? If you're in that situation, you can relate to what Thomas is feeling. I think it's so important to see how Jesus responds to the doubter. Verse 26 says, a week later. You know what our response is when we find somebody going through doubts? We try to come in and steamroll them. We find somebody going through doubts and we come home, we go to the library, church library or Christian bookstore somewhere, and we buy this many books and we come, Kevin, and drop it on their desk and say, hey, you read all these books. And here's a list of scripture and we've got 85 scripture. You read all of these things and man, it'll help you with your doubt. We're going to steamroll you in your way as you conquer all these doubts. But I want you to notice that's not what Jesus did with Thomas. He let him struggle for a week. 7 long days he left Thomas alone with his doubts to struggle and question and think and meditate. Could Jesus have not appeared to him that very night that he appeared to the other 10? Absolutely he could have. That would have been the steamroller approach. But folks, maybe the best thing we can do on the face of this earth when we find somebody going through doubts is to leave them alone. Not steamroll them, not overwhelm them, but just leave them alone in their struggle. And you know what happens? Same thing that happened with Thomas. Jesus appeared and proved himself. And you know, I find that in my life when I'm going through doubts, and I'm having struggles, and people just leave me alone with the struggles, that right on time, God always seems to show up and prove himself. Always. He never fails. I'm so impressed with the way Jesus dealt with Thomas. No steamroller approach. No harsh words. No I told you so attitude on Jesus' behalf. Just very kind and patient and compassionate. And he appears to Thomas, who'd made a list of demands that said, unless this, and that happens, I won't believe it. And so Jesus says, okay, if that's what you want, you got it. And he met his demands. And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. God's always on time. If you're struggling tonight, I need to say something to you. If you've got doubts, listen, just hang on. Because sooner or later, God is going to come and prove himself to you without any question. The fourth approach is found in verse 29. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Listen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's the approach of trusting is believing. Thomas, you've believed because it's been proven to you that I'm in a resurrected state, that I've conquered death. But blessed are those who will not see me and will still believe. That word blessed is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. It's a word that means how happy. And it's the kind of happiness that can't be touched by circumstances. It's the kind of happiness that cannot be taken away from you. How happy, how joyful are the people who will not see me and yet will believe in me anyway. Trusting is believing. Ron Beasley gave me something this past week I was reading. I believe it came out originally out of a newspaper article. But a father woke up early one morning, the smoke detector was going off in his basement. He woke up and he got his wife up. They went into the room where their children were sleeping and got them. He had a 1.5-year-old child and a 4-year-old child. And the house now is full of smoke and he's trying to lead them to the door out. And as he goes, he's holding the 1.5-year-old and he has the 4-year-old by the hand. And the mom is already headed for the front door. And in the midst of trying to get them out, the little 4-year-old yanks his hand out of his father's hand and runs to a place he thinks is security. It's a corner in his bedroom where all of his stuffed animals were kept. And the father takes the 1.5-year-old on outside, and he looks in the window, the bedroom window, to see his own son standing there, smoke filling his eyes, and he can't see, and he's calling out, "Daddy, Daddy, help me." And his daddy's standing beneath the window, and he says, "Jump. Come on, jump." And he says, "But Daddy, I can't see you." And he says, "That's all right. I can see you." I thought, man, what a parable on faith. Boy, we go through life and we get in the midst of confusion and the smoke is all around us and we can't see for the clouds and we're hollering out, "Someone save us." And God says, "Come on, I will jump, but I can't see you." He says, "That's all right. I can see you. You go ahead and jump. You trust me. I'll take care of you." Trusting is believing. Folks, that is the kind of faith we're called to have. Tonight, are you operating on the basis of a Mary of Magdala? That your faith and your Christian life is tied to some physical person, as long as they're around, everything's great? Listen, grow up tonight, would you? Tonight, are you operating on the basis of seeing is believing? You need to stop that. We walk by faith and not by sight. Tonight, are you in the basis of Thomas that says, "Proving is believing. Unless you prove it to me, I will not overcome my doubts"? Listen, trust him. He'll be on time. And he'll prove himself to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. Just hang in there. Tonight, God calls you to a life of trust where you rely on him for his redemptive work and for his providential care of you in this life. Trust him. Let's pray together. Father, help us tonight to be a people of faith. Help us to trust you. We see account after account after account in your word where you've blessed and helped and saved and secured. Help us not to look at our own circumstances and our own life and be overwhelmed. Help us to trust you, Father. Help those of us who are in the midst of doubts to hang on and wait upon you, knowing that you'll show yourself. Father, we thank you that you can increase our faith. We ask you tonight to help us to be more a people of faith. We thank you, Father, for the resurrected Lord that affirms all of his promises by his power over the grave. Help us to trust them and to live our lives on the basis of trust. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Tonight, would you respond to the invitation of Jesus? What a great time to give your life to him. What a great time to come and say, "I've been operating by the wrong basis throughout my life, but tonight I'm going to operate on the basis from this point forward of trusting is believing. I'm going to trust God to the point I've never trusted him before. I'm going to give him my life, my all. I'm his as of tonight." Would you respond to Jesus on the basis of faith? And would you come to him right now while we stand and while we sing?
chapter 20. While you're turning, let me make you aware of a special event that's going to happen this Tuesday night, 7 o'clock in our building. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, our sister Cindy Rowland explained the struggle that she had undergone with bulimia. There's been a front page newspaper article in the Daily Oklahoman regarding her struggle and some television coverage. And since that time, the phone at the Rowlands' house has literally been ringing off the wall with people in our city who have come forth saying, I have the same struggle. And so this Tuesday night, in an effort to minister to those people, we're going to have a one-night information help seminar right here at a building, and the Rowlands are going to be conducting that seminar. Cindy and Bob and Joy will be here and will be sharing information and some direction for help. And so if you may be suffering from bulimia, the eating disorder that Cindy struggled with, or if you know someone who may be going through that, if you have a family member or loved one that maybe you can minister to and help, I hope that you will encourage them to be here, or you yourself be here, 7 o'clock this Tuesday night right here in our auditorium. I believe it'll be a life-saving experience for some who are literally killing themselves right now. And I hope that you will keep that in mind and keep the Rowlands in your prayers as they prepare for this Tuesday night. John 20, beginning at verse 1. On Friday, Pilate was washing his hands, and a mob was screaming for the blood and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But that was Friday, and Sunday's coming. On Friday, they took Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem and nailed him to a cross and suspended him between heaven and earth on the city garbage dump outside Jerusalem.